Last week we did a reading. We're doing the same passage as we did last week. It's a long passage, and it has some important characters. And last week, I think it worked well. Very thankful that those characters were able to be heard and seen more when other voices were given to them. So that's what we're doing now. And so there are two scenes. There's actually several scenes, but there are two episodes, I guess, if you will. And you'll hear first from a woman who has become a widow, and then you will hear from the Shunammite woman, as well as Rob playing Elisha, and I'll narrate. May God bless the reading of his word.
Now the wife of one of the sons and the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves."
And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?"
And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil."
Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty the vessels and not too few, and then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside."
So she went to him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel."
And he said to her, "There is not another." And then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God.
And he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest."
One day, Elisha went out to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. Whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food.
And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God, who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there."
One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there.
And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'"
She answered, "I dwell among my own people."
And he said, "What then is to be done for her?"
Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old."
He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son."
And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her.
When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out.
Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again."
He said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon or Sabbath."
She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel.
When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'"
And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away.
But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.
Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me?
He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child.
Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her.
Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up and again, got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and he went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes.
Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out.
May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. So last week we went over this passage and we talked about deja vu and typologies. And so I played you this video clip, which I'm going to play again.
There's inductive reasoning, there's deja vu, there's language processing, there's deja vu, there's critical thinking, there's deja vu, there's inductive reasoning, there's deja vu, there's language processing, there's deja vu, there's critical thinking, there's deja vu.
All right. The point of that is exploring the inner life of the brain right there. And he's like, okay, there's critical thinking, there's deja vu, you know, there it is. It's how we start to, how we end up getting something in our bodies to know or understand, and that deja vu is a part of that. And what scripture does is they use a form of literary deja vu, which is typology, which is types of things happen in literature, and especially in the Bible. It's one of the Bible's really beautiful techniques, and it's not some new modern way to superimpose our present thoughts on the ancient text. It's in lots of ancient texts, and the scripture loves to use these kinds of things, the writers therein. It's a story of these repeating types that happen, right? About revealing and reminding us of the character of God and the kinds of things he does in the world. And so it's right to look for repeating patterns, and we're still in the transition between Elijah and Elisha, and it is 100% clear after last week, and I hope in this week, that they literally pattern some of the same miracles, and the double portion of Elisha means he has not 8 miracles, but 16. And so the recorder of Kings is trying to get this across to us, that that Elisha is a type of Elijah, and as I said before, a type of Moses, a type of Aaron. And here's what we're going to do today is it's deja vu all over again. Yogi Berra, come on, y'all. Yeah, not Yogi the Bear, Yogi Berra. So deja vu all over again. And this time we're going to do the typologies, not of comfort and care, but the typologies of the birth of a promised child, a typology of God's presence amid extraordinary grief, and the typology of God's resurrection. The promised child is all over the scriptures. The extraordinary sorrow that people experience is really not uniquely, but demonstratively different than other types of ancient literature. where it explores these kinds of things. And then there's resurrection, which is actually huge that it happens, but it doesn't repeat quite as much. But we'll get into that. The promised child. This is such a great scene in the story. The Shunammite woman has built this little guest place for Elisha and Gehazi. I love the Shunammite woman's character, her pizzazz, so much. She's a little pushy with Elisha and Gehazi in terms of like making them eat. The urging she does for her donkey, same language as urging them to eat. She is clearly an Italian nona or a Hawaiian tutu. That's just grandma from whatever culture you come from. She is a bit over the top with her extravagance of building an Airbnb for these guys that she doesn't rent out. She is clearly a southern matriarch. Elisha and Gehazi want to respond by giving her a gift or providing a favor, maybe even through the king, after she built this sanctuary for them. And sanctuary is the right word, if not temple, because the elements that are described in this room are described, are similar elements to the temple as well. So where do you find the man of God or God himself? In this space, another type. She responds with the statement, I am home with my people. I am fully content. This leans her more towards a southern matriarch and a steel magnolia, just in case you're wondering. But beneath that steel of this beautiful magnolia is a profound pain that she doesn't want to revisit. She has no son, no child to be her heir, and her husband is getting old. This is a big deal for anyone, but it is a huge deal in that day and age in a society that had women as property, and the only way forward with your legacy was a male son. It was a huge deal for social and economic and like her end of life to not have an heir. Not just not wanting anyone to take care of her, but who could plunder their family's wealth afterward. But she must have tucked away this dream of being a mother, because Elisha prophesies, this time next year you will embrace a son. And she doesn't want to hear it. Her literal first words afterward are, no. My Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. And yet the scripture says that she conceived and bore a child the next year. The emotions behind, no, don't lie to me, man. Those are really important, and they happen off stage here. It's too good to be true. Wait a second, is this just another false prophet toying with the people of Israel? Do not get my hopes up. It's all loaded in that. But somewhere along the way, she started feeling a little nauseous. The changes in her body started happening. She started then feeling hands and feet. And finally, after giving birth, she does exactly what he prophesied. She embraces her son. This is typology. The promised offspring. A miraculous birth is all over the scriptures. You have Sarah and Abraham, actually at that point Sarai and Abram, being promised a child, and that their offspring would be greater than the stars. And though there were fits and starts, Sarah ended up having Isaac, a miracle child, as Sarah was well beyond the normal age of childbearing. And then a little further than that, there is this couple from the tribe of Dan, and they were grieving their land, and her womb was barren. They hear a promise of a son that would come to begin to save Israel. And this son would be called Samson, which is so interesting that it's just begin to save Israel. There's another prophecy from Isaiah, the prophet to Ahaz, where God promises a child to be born to a young woman. And his name would be called Emmanuel. And of course, Their two miraculous births to start off the New Testament in John in Luke. It's deja vu all over again. First, John, who would be later John the Baptist, was born to Elizabeth, Mary's aunt, at an age way past childbearing. And then there's the ultimate, the true type, the archetype of these prototypes, in which all the deja vu moments of a promised child come to fulfillment when Mary, who was a virgin, receives word that she would have a promised child and that she would name him Jesus and he would be the Son of God and that he would be mighty and merciful. Your call to worship today is the Magnificat, that which is spoken over as sung by Mary. And it is beautiful because she is experiencing this promise of the archetype of the promised child in all of scriptures. And yet, in our passage today, the joy and glory of this miraculous birth turn quickly, collapse into sorrow and despair. This just takes a couple verses in the scripture. Again, much happens off stage. And yet the dreams of her son, her family, her legacy die with the child. What happens? The feelings. The fact that she got to teach him how to walk and to tie his sandals and tell him stories about his miraculous birth and the faithfulness of God, the miracles that had happened, making sure that he was able and strong and courageous and responsible enough to go out and work the field in the family farm with his father. All of that joy. And then there's this tragic accident. No one knows exactly. Some consider it maybe an aneurysm or some really wild heat stroke or whatever. But the child calls out, "Oh, my head, my head." And the workers run, call his father, and his father says, "Send him to his mother." And his mother, this amazing woman, holds him in her arms, and he dies on her lap. It's an image that is a type that gets picked up of the Pietà, Mary holding Jesus as he's from the cross, his body taken down on her lap. And the woman then takes her child into that special temple sanctuary room made for Elijah and lays her son on the bed. It is an image that several of us have experienced. The cavernous loss in death, the throbbing, dull ache, and the acute pain, the anger, the sadness, the despair. Many of you have experienced holding a lifeless body of one of your beloved. And it is a type that is rawly exposed in Scripture, that somehow God would meet us there. The Shunammite woman is full of grief, but she's not just full of grief. She is full of grit and grace. She must do something, anything. Have you ever had those types of emotions where you're angry and sad and lost and paralyzed and desperate to act? That's where she is. She's just scrambling for not just the next breath, but what can I do? This is what is happening. Elisha is now 24 miles away. So she calls for her husband to get the donkey and servant. And her husband's like, "What are you doing? It's not really even the day to go see the prophets." I don't know. I guess there's some days that you're supposed to see prophets and days you're not supposed to see prophets. And she says, "All is well." Saddles the donkey and then tells her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. hear this all as well. It gets repeated several times. It's perfect. Just so you know, it's an ambiguous phrase. It's like a good Southern, how you doing? Fine. And fine, if you've been in the South for more than like 10 minutes, you know fine can be said in different ways to mean different things. I'm okay. I'm okay. Right? I'm okay. I believe this time it simply means, hey, look, I'm going. All is well. Get out of my way. I'm ready to roll. So she set out. And through that fast-paced journey, she still had time to think of things that she headed as she headed to Mount Carmel. Ironically enough, Mount Carmel. And she's got to be thinking, am I going to confront Elisha because of the cruelty I feel from him right now? Giving me a child and then taking him away? Is she full of faith that God would use Elisha to raise her child from the dead? Maybe she had heard of this event happening with Elijah. She's certainly feeling some forms of betrayal and anger and sadness toward God and Elisha. And then the scene continues. When she's far off, Elisha sees her and has Gehazi run to her and say, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answers Gehazi, all is well. Oh, the weight of all this well, of the weight of all is well on this one's good. Is she just straight mouth holding it? It is well. Is she got a tear down her eye? Is it of desperate hope? But I do know this, she ain't trying to talk to Gehazi. She's trying to go find Elisha. I'm going to the main guy on this one. And here's where it gets wild. And it's already like incredibly hard. But what she does is when she stands before Elisha, she lunges or collapses at his feet and grabs his foot. And Gehazi's like, no, get out of the way. You can't do this. Prying her hands away from the prophet's foot. The prophet backs him down, right? Elijah says, do not hinder her from coming to me. I'm using language that should be repetitive to Jesus's with the kids, just in case you're wondering. I'm doing typology. Let her go. Obviously, all is not well. She is clearly grieving, but the Lord had revealed to me what it is. Let her talk. Oh, I wish I knew the tone of what she said next. This is her first direct conversation, because prophets often had an intermediator, which Gehazi has done this whole time. It's the first, you could say, fully incarnate interaction with the man of God. Did I ask my Lord for a son? No. Did I not say, do not deceive me? Yes. But I don't know if it's anger. I don't know if it's tears. I don't know what it is. Is it despair? Is it rebuke? Is it hope in the power of God? Grief can lead anyone to say all is well in 1 minute and then grasp literally, in this case, grasp for some type of answer, explanation, some type of hope, some way out. And Elisha, representing the very character of God, a type of Christ, responds with a patience, kindness amidst the swirling grief, and then he responds in action. Elisha sends Gehazi on a mission. Take my staff. He actually says, gird up your loins. Take my staff. Put the staff on the face of this boy. Heal this boy. And then when the Shunammite woman's final words hit, they are just perfect. She sees Gehazi grab the staff and start heading on his way, on his horse, if you will. And she looks at Elisha and declares an oath. And these are her last words, if I remember. As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. This is a maledictory oath. No one's leaving here, the two of us, unless one of us is dead. It's amazing. I love this woman so much. She's like, the only way I'm leaving you is if one of us dies. And then this is what happens, the double portion prophet, the one without conversations could be had without an intermediary, the one who lives in the temple, right? The scripture says, so he rose and followed her. He's like, okay, this is what's going on. And I love it. Friends, you know our story at Redeemer. You know some of my story. I don't have a lot of words for death, other than I hate it. But there are words that I do believe around it. That God, through the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, meet us with tenderness in it. God welcomes us to cry out, even cry out against Him. He invites our scrambling emotions. And in Christ Jesus, He experienced them all. This is why I think we can trust Him amid extraordinary grief. Because they are not foreign to this God. He's come to experience them and to walk with us in them. And then you have the one last deja vu typology we need to discuss, and that is of resurrection. We know already that Elijah and Elijah have raised now two people from the dead. We know that Elisha has a double portion of this prophetic blessing. We know that Gehazi doesn't work. So Elisha circles back and heads up to the room. Elisha enters that space, that temple, that sanctuary, that room. And like Elijah, he covers the body of the boy, where he would lay lifeless, just like Elijah. And they both cover their particular boy's bodies, but this one is more particular, more drawn out and strange, not just body to body, but mouth to mouth and hand to hand. It is such an intimate and powerful image. It's like he's trying to breathe life into him, like the creation story. And it somewhat works. He gets warm, but then Elisha starts walking around. He keeps praying, and he does it again. The boy, I mean, this is why this stuff has got to be true, because it's indicated because the boy sneezes 7 times. Like, if you're trying to write a really, really good story, you don't work that one into it. Keep that edited out. But it shows the tender intimacy and glorious power of God to redeem, to make death lose its sting. So Elisha is a type of Elijah. And God used them both to raise from the dead. They're the only two people, prophets, in all of the Old Testament that experienced that. And so when you come to this kind of type, it's less frequent, but it's bigger. It's much bigger. But Elijah and Elisha are only shadows, or better, foreshadowing signs, neon signs, that would emerge later in 800 years. And this prophet was from Nazareth. Soon after he started his ministry, he headed his way toward a place called Nain, which is about 1.5 miles from Shunem. And he's walking across, and this woman, who's a widow, whose elder son, whose only son, has just died. And there's a funeral procession. And the way they did funeral processions is they carried a little bit like pallbearers do, but on their shoulders. And so there was this frame. And Jesus simply touched the frame. And this woman from near Shunem's son is raised from the dead. He came across that funeral procession and became a third Elijah, or a second Elisha, or they became more clear what they were pointing towards. The people, after that happens, proclaim, surely this is a great prophet of God. ping, ping. Jesus, the true prophet, is responding or exemplifying what Moses said when he was getting ready to end his ministry. God will send a prophet greater than I. And everyone in the Old Testament knew there was no greater prophet than Moses. And then when Elijah and Elijah came on, they were like, maybe it's Elijah. And especially because Elijah was taken up into the heavens, they're like, oh, this is kind of a big deal. Maybe he's the one. To the point where Jesus is on the cross and they say, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is, my God, my God, were you forsaken? Why have you forsaken me? But Eli, Eli, also is short for Elijah. And so some people in the crowd go, is he calling down Elijah? Is he calling down Elijah? But the typology of it is he is the Elijah. He is the one that's coming. In one sense, the folks were right. I mean, some of them are like, why don't we just wait to see if Elijah comes? But he had. The one who would not just lay his body down over a single child, but lay his life down for the world. The archetype of God's love is in the middle of life and death and resurrection. There's not much more to Christianity than this. The gift of life, a God who is with you in your extraordinary sorrows. And as we said today with the creed, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This we believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your love. Help us get these types in our hearts, that we would have deja vu experiences, both before and after we go through great griefs, and help us trust the unbelievable reality that you are risen from the dead, and that because of your grace, mercy, and power, we will rise with you. Amen.